As John mentioned, Kent and I are switching pulpits. We were both in Pittsburgh this last week for a seminary board meeting, and so had a great time driving down and driving back up together, spending time with Kit, my mentor. And Heidi and I were trying to figure out what year it was and when I started attending. It was a friend of mine who was getting into Reformed theology that came to visit me while I was attending Oswego State. And he looked in the phone book and found a Reformed church. And he called Kit up and asked him a few questions. Kit invited us to come in, and my friend gave Kit an exam to make sure he was sound in the faith. And so my friend Rob gave the thumbs up, and we've been coming here ever since. So that was probably from right around 1994, 1995. So it's been a while. And as John mentioned, I've been a pastor now for 20 years, and I minister in Central New York in the Utica area. So it's really good to see a lot of familiar faces, as you have had a huge impact on my own life, my family's life, extended family, and see a lot of new faces as well. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, there'll be a few passages I'd like to read, a few from 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 12. Back in Utica, we have an afternoon worship service at a nursing home. It's also a rehabilitation home. It's independent care, so there's maybe about 400 people, and we have our afternoon service there. So we go to where people are at because they can't actually, many of them come out on their own, and so they give us their main entryway, and we set up lots of chairs and have a short service. And I've been preaching in the afternoon through Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 sometimes is known as the hall of faith, the biblical hall of faith. And you have great men and women of God who have gone before us, living by faith. Hebrews 12 kind of concludes Hebrews 11, where all of us are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So God's people have always been fixing their eyes on Jesus. And one of the people in the Hall of Faith that we just have been learning about at the nursing home and finishing up is David. So David is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those who have gone before us. Just in verse 32, very briefly, the writer of the Hebrews says, "What more shall I say?" And he just begins to list a few people. "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the other prophets." So we've been looking at the importance of David in the Old Testament and how David got into the Hall of Faith. When I was preaching about David, most people remember David if they know anything about David. You know, you think immediately probably of the story of David and Goliath. But then I got to the account where we're going to be looking at today, the account with David and Bathsheba. And some people at the home, and people have actually talked to me about this before, how can David be in the Hall of Faith? Especially as we'll look at the sins he committed. How can David be called a man after God's own heart? And people were very upset. It is very upsetting. As I look at this passage, David is going to covet his neighbor's wife. He's going to commit adultery. He's going to bear false witness. He's going to cause the death of another man, one of actually his most trusted men, Uriah the Hittite. The nations are going to blaspheme because of this, and yet he's in the Hall of Faith. And so how does this happen? And it is very upsetting. So that's what we'll be looking at. So I'd like to read from 2 Samuel, verses chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is an introduction to David's sin, which gets progressively worse as the chapter goes on, and then the confrontation of the prophet Nathan of David. So if you look with me at 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returns to her house. Then David will go on after he learns that Bathsheba is pregnant, and Uriah the Hittite, one of his most trusted fighting men, is off fighting. He calls Uriah from the front line of battle back, and he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife Bathsheba so that he thinks that the child is his. There is a strange law in Moses that when the Ark of God and the army of God was out on the battlefield, the men were not to sleep with other women, and it actually protected other women from all the ravages of war. So Uriah, who feared God, he wasn't even an Israelite. He was by faith. He was a Hittite. He comes back from the battle, and David says, "Hey, why don't you sleep with Bathsheba? I want to find out how the battle's going and everything like that. And hey, go spend some time with your wife." And Uriah says, "No, the Ark of the Lord's on the battlefield, and I'm a man of God. I fear God, and I won't do that. I can't. Here's a king who had stayed behind, and here's a righteous man, Uriah. So David can't. That plot doesn't work for David. So." What David does is he gives Uriah the Hittite a letter, and Uriah has to take that letter to Joab, the general, gives it to Joab, and Joab says, "Okay, Uriah, you're on the front line, and I'm supposed to put you on the front." He doesn't tell him, but Uriah has to go on the front line and do something very foolish militarily, which will get him killed, and it did. And David covers up his sin. And it seems like no one is going to find out about it until God sends his prophet Nathan in chapter 12. And hopefully we're beginning to get a little upset at the unrighteousness, the wickedness of David. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from the house, your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the convicting and the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you, Jesus, were not ashamed to take upon yourself a human flesh, a genealogy of fallen men and women. We think of the fallenness of David. We think of the fallenness of David, Bathsheba, and Solomon. But we thank you that it was through faith in that greater Son that David looked forward to. We thank you that we now, in the new covenant, look to you, Jesus, as you have now died for sin, as you have risen, and you now sit at the right hand of God the Father. And we pray now that as the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, we pray for the Spirit's convicting work, as the Spirit has been sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we look at the seriousness of David's sin, I want to draw your attention to the way in which David's sin is emphasized. I think another thing that people sometimes get upset about is it just seems David has committed such great sin, and then he's forgiven. It seems like, you know, God waves his magic wand or something like that, and he's forgiven. And it doesn't seem fair, and it doesn't seem just. But I think that doesn't look at the text carefully enough. So I want you to go back in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and to take notes of the way in which David's sin is described. And this is very important. So in verse 1, it's the time when kings go out to battle. But David doesn't, so he stays back when he should have been leading the Lord's army. And he stays back in verse 2, and he's walking on the roof of his house, and from the roof he saw. So he sees a woman bathing. So take note of David and his eyes. He sees a woman bathing, and the text says she was very beautiful, or she was very good. So it's the Hebrew word tov, so that's important too. So that Hebrew word can be translated in different ways. So he sees, and he sees something good, but he's not making a right judgment. That's not good. And then what does he do? He inquires in verse 3, his messengers say, "Isn't this the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Like, hands off, David. She's forbidden fruit. But what does he do? He takes in verse 4, and they commit adultery. So this idea of seeing, making a judgment, in this case it's a wrong judgment. We know it's a wrong judgment because God has judged adultery, sexual immorality, to be wrong. But David makes a different kind of judgment, not according to the word of God. And remember that the king, according to Moses, had to write by hand the law of God. So David was supposed to, and he would have, written the entire law of God by hand. So he's supposed to know the law of God so that he can act righteously as a king. But he acts unrighteously, and he takes. And you see this pattern. Once you see good,
take,
you know this is going to lead to something very bad. If you turn back in your Bible to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 14, and the book of Judges is about the rise of kingship. And you might remember that the theme of the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a king to lead them. So in Judges chapter 14, you have the story of Samson. Samson, who is wise in his own eyes, he sees a Philistine woman. He says to his parents, I saw a woman of Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her, take her for me. She looks good to me. She's beautiful. So there's forbidden fruit. Israelites were not to marry those who are idolaters. So the Philistines did not take the covenant of God upon their lips. They worshiped idols. But what does Samson do? Sees, makes a wrong judgment, good, and takes. But of course, this ended up leading to the judgment of the Philistines. And it also led to Samson losing his eyesight. Right? God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You see this the same story of Joshua and after the Battle of Jericho. Jericho was to be completely devoted to destruction. You may remember that there was a man named Achan, and Achan sees among the spoil a beautiful or a good mantle. He sees 200 shekels of silver, and what does he do? He covets them and he takes them, and it brings judgment upon the army of the Lord. And there are other examples of this, but you're hopefully by now you're beginning to see where I'm going with this. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Where you have the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The serpent begins to speak to Eve about the forbidden fruit. So God says about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent comes along and he begins to question the judgment of God. The serpent says to Eve, lying, God said that because he knows that you will be wise like him, knowing good and evil. So God's trying to keep something from you. And so what happens? Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, and he ate. So you think of the sin of Adam and Eve, and how their sin brought the downfall, the judgments, the curse, and the world in which we live. God was beginning to rebuild the world through the Davidic dynasty, and now David does something where he and the entire kingdom will need to be redeemed as he commits adultery, as he, again, sees, makes a wrong judgment good, and begins to take. Now, God sends a prophet to David. Every king had a prophet, and for David, the first prophet he had was Samuel. So you might remember that Samuel's the one that came to anoint David as king. And that's why it's named 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's after the prophet. Well, Samuel dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And now there's another prophet for David. And that prophet's name is Nathan. And so Nathan is sent to David. And as Nathan is sent to David to confront David in his sin, the way in which Nathan does it, and this is the text that we read from, he does so in telling David a parable. Because David is blind to his own sin. David has done everything that he can as a king with all of his authority, with all of his being able to pull strings. He thinks that that's done away with and nobody has seen it, and he can move on with his life. And it's a very dangerous thing to confront anyone in their sin, let alone a king like David. You never wanted to be on the wrong side of David. Goliath was on the wrong side of David. When David was angry, you wouldn't want to be on the other side. And if you hopefully are beginning to realize that, you know, you are the man, this is a very difficult thing, whoever we are, for God to say, I am right, and you are wrong. And that's what Nathan has to do. This is why prophets, they didn't have, a lot of them lost their job. They lost their life. A prophet goes and confronts another king, and it's then, king says, that's it. I don't want to hear about it. So he tells a parable. He tells a parable about a rich man and a poor man, and it's a very tender story. And he wants David to make a judgment. Remember, David is a king. He is the one who is to judge between what is right and what is wrong. He's the one that had actually written the law with his own hand. He made a copy of it. And so you have a rich man. He has a large number of sheep and cattle. That's how wealth was judged in ancient times. So very wealthy man. But you have a poor man with a little ewe lamb. And the poor man, he dearly loved that ewe lamb that he had. It was like a daughter to them. And the word for daughter is bat. It kind of sounds like the beginning of Bathsheba, but it's like a daughter. The family loves the little lamb. The children love the lamb. The lamb eats at their table. So it's a story of affection. And then Nathan says, here's the injustice of this situation. I want you to judge David. So here's the rich and the poor man. And what happened in verse 4 of our text, a traveler comes to the rich man. The rich man didn't want to take from his own wealth. And so what the rich man did, David, is he went and to the poor man. So the poor man doesn't have the authority or the power to stop what the rich do. It's the rich versus the poor here. And he takes the little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the traveler for hospitality. And in verses 5 and 6, you see David as he's listening, and David is being asked to make judgment about this. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the rich man. And he says to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Right? He's literally a son of death. So David identifies here with the poor man, with the family, with the little ewe lamb. David, I think, can identify too. He's a shepherd. He used to watch little ewe lambs himself. He would protect them from lions and bears. And here's a rich man, a poor man can't protect his own family. And David is so angry at the injustice of what this rich man did. And he can identify as a boy, David, from going back. He says, this man is a son of death. Now, in the law, the death penalty was not given for stealing. But you see how angry he is. Now, he doesn't give the rich man, he does not pronounce death upon the rich man. But he's so angry that this man is a son of death. And here's my judgment in verse 6. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. No pity. And even as David is making this judgment, he's completely blind to the reality of his own situation. Now, we're very good. And the greater son of David, Jesus, right? He knows this. He would teach things like, judge not, lest ye be judged. It's very easy, Jesus said, for you to see a speck in your brother's eye. And you have to really look closely. It's uncomfortably close if you're going to see a speck in another man's eye. But you can't see the log in your own eye. And this is the problem all of us have. This is the problem that King David had. He was too blind. So he makes a judgment concerning the poor man's ewe lamb. And yet, Nathan then says, after David pronounces judgment, basically, David, you've pronounced judgment on yourself. You are the man. This is your story. You're guilty. That anger that you feel for a ewe lamb, think about the sin that you have committed. And it's not easy. And this is really a parable for all of us. It's a parable for me. It's easy for us to be looking at the judgment that David is making and that God is making upon David through the prophet Nathan. But it's also for me. I am the man. or it's for you. You are the man, or you are the woman, you are the boy, you are the girl. And it's never easy to see our sin. And it's never easy to be told that we are wrong. It's easy to see how wrong other people are. But to see how wrong we are, we're blind to it. You think of the call that God had upon Nathan. Imagine for a moment confronting a person who has power and wealth, like the President of the United States, and saying to the President of the United States, "You are wrong. You have sinned against God." What do the wealthy do? They have a very expensive legal team, and they're going to hold it up in court forever, and they're never going to plead guilty. But the story of David's even worse. David was not a democratically elected king. This is more like confronting Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, and telling him that he is guilty of the greatest of crimes. And when you tell a leader like that, they typically will eliminate you. David was a man of blood. Again, you don't want to be on the wrong side of David. You don't want to be on the wrong side of me. I don't think I want to be on the wrong side of you. But do you want to be on the right side of God? That's what makes David a man after God's own heart. That there is a conviction. I am the man. Yes, Nathan tells me that, but I see that now. That I am on the wrong side of God. None of us likes to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that our choices are wrong. If someone tells me I'm wrong, you know what my knee-jerk reaction is? Oh yeah? You're wrong about the way you told me that I was wrong. Because I'm never wrong. There's something in me that the knee-jerk reaction is I'm going to find a fault in you. Oh yeah, but you do this. Or you were mean in the way you said that to me. You weren't loving enough. And imagine what, you know, the other thing is, who does God think that he is to tell me that I'm wrong? A lot of people really think that. The arrogance of that. David, though, was a king that could be rebuked for sin. He could admit the greatness of his sin before a prophet, Nathan. He could admit his sin before an entire nation, and he could admit his sin for the rest of history. Other kings, you know what they do to things like this? They erase it from history. You know, Egyptian pharaohs, they didn't like the history of the pharaoh before them, or they didn't like their history. What do? They erase it. If there was a king before them whose history they liked, they erase the king's name and they put their name in its place. Here is the name of the greatest Old Testament king, David, and the greatness of his sin, something that we continue to remember and to sing about 3,000 years later. Why is that? Are we supposed to think that David is a man after God's own heart because he's more righteous than we are? No, that completely misses the entire point of the Old Testament. That the reason David is angry as it may make you and me, until I begin to realize I'm the man, here's a man who's in the hall of faith, is a filthy sinner. And it's the sin of David, as it's described, is absolutely disgusting. But the reason and the conviction that David has is that God is right, and I need to look to God for provision for my sin. And that is the wonder of the gospel. David must ultimately look to his greater son for forgiveness and for righteousness. There is death, but there is birth, and there is going to be a genealogy of one born in the line of Solomon who would take upon himself this genealogy. Jesus was never sinned. But he would be that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So what's the greater work of God? We usually might think David's in the Hall of Faith because he killed Goliath. But the greater work of God isn't killing Goliath. As great of a work of God's Spirit that was, it's that God convicted David of his sin. I have sinned against the Lord in verse 13 of our text. And Nathan then says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. There's two acts of faith here, right? First act of faith, I have sinned. I am the man. Two, the Lord has taken away your sin. David must believe that he's forgiven. Sometimes that's more difficult to believe. You look at the immensity, or I look at the immensity, the enormity of my sin, the consequences of my sin. And when God says, Aaron, through faith in Jesus, you are forgiven, I really am. That can be a very difficult thing to believe. I need to be reminded of that constantly. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are you doing with your eyes? You are looking to the bread. You are looking to the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus. You and I, there's a sense of conviction. I am the man, I'm the woman, the boy, the girl. I looked away from Jesus. But Jesus calls me back. I will let go of that, what I took. And by faith, I will look to Christ. And I will take of the bread. And I will take of the cup. And by faith, I know that I am forgiven. That's a difficult thing to believe. I need to be continually reminded of it. I need to be continually fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. So there is a conviction of sin, but there is also a pardon of sin. Now, the other thing to note here in our text is this question, does David then get away with murder? He's forgiven, but sometimes people come to the superficial conclusion. Yeah, but what about Uriah the Hittite? You know, he's dead. So sometimes we look at sin and we think, you know what? I like to sin. In my fallenness, I do. By God's grace, I hate that part of me. But we can begin to reason, I like my sin. God likes to forgive. And that makes it a great coupling, doesn't it? But the other thing to note is the consequences of David's sin. David really is forgiven. But the consequences of his sin, and as we struggle with sin in our own lives, we need to think, what are the consequences? We tend to look at the forbidden fruit, and we think of all the blessings of that forbidden fruit, and everything that I'm going to get from the passing pleasures of sin. But look at what happens to David, because the wages of sin really is death. And there is a death for David in his sin, but look at the consequences. It might seem at first that a little bit of looking on the rooftop is harmless, right? No harm. What harm is there looking at Bathsheba? But again, using Jesus' imagery, it would have been better for David to have plucked out his eyes than to have proceeded any further. Now, of course, the real problem is the heart. You know, if amputating a limb were all that it took in my life so that I never sinned again, I honestly would be the first to line up. Here's my eyeball, here's an arm. But the problem is deeper. It's the heart. There has to be a conviction. There has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, create in me, David will say, a clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. There has to be a work only God can do. But it would have been better. So at first we think it's just a little sin. But no, that sin continues to progress. And notice the consequences of David's sin in verses 10 and 11. As you and as I am tempted. And we all struggle with temptation. But think about the bitterness of that sin. and consequences to your sin that you may not be able to fathom. Verse 10 of our text, Nathan says, yes, you are forgiven, but the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household, in verse 11, the Lord says, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. David did not in any way get away with sin. If the conclusion is, yep, David got away with it, you read 2 Samuel chapter 13, you see the consequences for David's house in the kingdom of God. David's son, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. David did not get away with sin. When you begin to look at the bitterness of the consequences of David's disobedience, he was forgiven. Now you might begin thinking, you know what, Aaron, I'm going to push you out of line and I'm going to sign up first for plucking out my eyeball or getting that limb amputated. Because you begin to see that your sin has consequences for others. 2 Samuel 13, Absalom, the son of one of David's wives, had Amnon killed when his heart was merry with wine. Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 rebels against David and sleeps with David's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. 2 Samuel 18, David's son Absalom is killed. And 1 Kings chapter 1, David's son Adonijah tried making himself king after Solomon had been chosen by the Lord. So does David get away with adultery and murder? No, of course not. A man reaps what is sown. You know, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So David was forgiven of his sin, but the consequences of David's sin were lifelong for him, generational for his family, and had implications for the rest of the Old Testament kingdom of God. David needed a redeemer. David needed a savior. David needed a greater son to save him, to save us from our sins. So the greatest work of God in David's life, and this is where that we begin to see the justice of the righteousness of God. How can God be just and justify the wicked? Because this is the remaining question that should make us all ask. You know, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how can God be righteous and holy and at the same time say your sins are forgiven? And Paul answers this question, if you look with me in your Bible, in Romans chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. It's the wonder of the gospel. And as I preached the sermon, as some people responded, one woman in particular, David was an evil man. He sinned greatly. She was beginning to realize something of the scandal of the cross. That the justice of God should make each and every one of us upset. It should make each and every one of us uncomfortable until we realize, too, that we have sinned against the Lord. And the question then is, how can God do this? And Paul explains it here in Romans chapter 4. To the man who does not work, in verse 5, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So think about what Paul is saying there. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. A just judge is supposed to justify the righteous. In fact, there's one cult that actually changes the word there from wicked to something like godly, because that is so offensive. But why is David in the hall of faith? Because he trusted. He believed God and God's provision for sin. This is why Jesus had to die on the cross. David in verse 6 in Romans 4. So David becomes the premier Old Testament example of God's forgiveness and how God justifies a man, a woman, a child by faith alone. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So God's justification of the wicked, David, me, I hope you realize that as well. This is the free offer of the gospel. There's a conviction of sin. There's a conviction that, yes, I am the man, the woman, the child. God offers forgiveness through faith in Jesus. You can be a man after God's own heart, just like David was, by believing what God has said. Verse 6 of Romans 4, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So this is the wonder and the glory of the gospel, that God justifies the wicked, that God would love me, that God would allow me, through the work of the Holy Spirit, first of all, to be convicted of the seriousness of my sin. Because, to be in all honesty, I would rather cover it up. But the good news is it has been covered up through the blood of Jesus. So there's that humility, and it's a humility that I hope we never lose. If you are a child of God, I hope that the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of God's justification of the wicked, is something that you still marvel at. I truly believe this is the greatest miracle, if I can call it a miracle, that God has ever done. God's justification of the wicked is a greater work than his creation of the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. God's justification of me, the wicked, is a greater work than any of the signs that Moses did before Pharaoh. It's greater than any of the miracles that Elijah or Elisha did. The great work of God is the cross. It's the death of Jesus for sin. This is what I'm looking at. I need to be reminded of this. And the greatest work of God in the justification of me, I'm the man. This is something that God continues to bring before each and every one of us. And we are to bring to those who are outside of Christ. As God's people, we need to be careful that we don't become self-righteous. Because when the world looks at the church, I'm afraid sometimes that the non-Christian looks at the Christian church and they think they're so great. They're so self-righteous. That's the last thing in the world I ever want to be. It's not my righteousness. God justified me, the wicked. That's the whole story of the Old Testament leading up to God's greatest work in the cross. And as God's people, we should be the most approachable by sinners, because we know we've been there, we've done that, and we've had that Holy Spirit conviction. I am the one. I'm completely cut to the heart. And we should never forget that. I think sometimes as Christians move along in their Christian life, they forget what they've been saved from and what they've been saved to, and the glorious message that we have to offer to the world. And I pray that none of us lose sight of that. None of us become pharisaical in our thinking, where we come to church like the Pharisee and is ready to lift his eyes before God and pray in full confidence in his own flesh, in his own good works. God, I thank you that I am not like sinners over there. No. I come to church by God's grace. I need to be reminded of these things myself. God, who am I that you would send your son Jesus to bear the filth of my sin and my iniquity? God, I thank you that I'm justified by faith. God, I still struggle with sin, even though you've given me your Holy Spirit. Will you give me the faith of David? I need to hear these things. I need to believe these things. I need to be reminded. And will you help me to keep looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? May God's great work of justification, I pray that you have received it by faith. If you have not, that's the one work Jesus said that God requires of you. to believe in the one whom he has sent, to believe in Jesus. Jesus offers you forgiveness for all your great wickedness. I know, because I've been there, I've done that, I've been forgiven. And if you are a child of God, if you do believe in Jesus like me, continue to look to Christ. Pray that God would keep you from self-righteousness, from thinking that you're better than others. No, that we have the greatest message, the greatest work to proclaim to others who are dead in their transgressions and sin as well. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for the way in which you bring out in Samuel the gravity of David's sin. As we can even identify with that idea of seeing and judging to be good or beautiful, making that wrong judgment, and then what I pray cuts us all to the heart, that we have taken in different ways. We think of how this has always been the story since Adam and Eve, how it was the story at the time of Moses and Aaron of the golden calf. We think of how it was the story in the time of Joshua after Jericho and the taking of the forbidden fruit, the greed of Achan. We think of how this was certainly the case as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. How it was the case of David and his fallenness. But all of these great men and women who have gone before us, that their greatness does not ultimately lie in their self-righteousness. It's because they were looking to the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Help us today to be convicted of our need for Jesus. Help us to be convicted of the gravity of our sin and what we have been saved from. Give us the faith to say, yes, Lord, you and your word, that is right, and I am wrong. And help us to find forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And just as importantly, O Lord, as you have dealt with mercy and compassion with us in Christ, may this great work, this great miracle, and how we are made new creatures in Christ, may this compel us to reach out to the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.